Today is, in a number of ways, the kickoff to our church year. Sunday school programs are starting afresh, trainings at night on Wednesday. And what better way to start with the fall than to remind ourselves of those most basic truths, the gospel truths about Jesus Christ. So I ask you to turn in your Bible or in your bulletin to Matthew chapter 16. As you read Peter's great confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Hear God's word, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I translate literally now, "And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about yourself and about our life before you as individuals and as a church, that we might confess you correctly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Vision is something that people respect and admire. And an absence of vision is viewed as a problem. Consider our current national campaign for the presidency. Each candidate says, "I have a vision for America's future." And the critics say, "Oh, no, he doesn't." Those who criticize President Bush say, "Does he have a vision besides cutting taxes?" And those who criticize Kerry say, "Does he have a vision besides whatever George Bush is in favor of? I'm against it." Is there a vision? Each side says they have it. Each side says the other one does not. Well, leaders certainly do need vision, something they can convey to their people. And individuals need a vision. Some people maybe make you wonder if they want a vision. Perhaps you're like me. I try to hear baseball games or football games on the radio and don't really keep track as to when they're on, and so I turn on the radio to see what the score is and the game's over. And they have that phenomenon known as the sports talk show program. They're fascinating things to behold. I heard a conversation that went roughly like this about a month ago. "We have a first-time caller on the line, George, on a cell phone going down Route 70. Welcome to the show, George." George says, "Thanks, guys. I have three questions. Question number one, I love your show. It's the greatest. Question number two, did the Cardinals kick the Cubs this year or what? Question number three, the Cards are the greatest, aren't they?" You listen to the talk shows, sometimes you begin to wonder if the life vision that some people have is, "I hope the Cardinals make it to the World Series, and if not, I hope the Rams make it to the Super Bowl. And whatever comes, I hope I don't have to think about my job and my sour relationships." Well, people do need a vision. They need a purpose. The church needs, and the church has a vision given to us by the apostles. There are actually a number of vision statements or purpose statements in the pages of the Bible. The apostle John, for example, who wrote five of the books of the New Testament, gave us his life purpose or vision when he wrote this in the Gospel of John. He says, "These things are written, I wrote these things, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." That's John's goal, and it's his goal for us as well. there are more particular goals or purpose statements in the Bible. For example, the Apostle Paul at one point says, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. That's a life purpose we might embrace. Paul had a larger life purpose, not only to be a Christian or to share the gospel as an apostle with others, but he wanted to appropriate to the full all the blessings of Christ. In one place he says this, I want to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings to become like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That was Paul's purpose, to know and to appropriate all the blessings of Christ. The Bible's purpose statements that stand for the apostles, for individual Christians, lead our church to its purposes. I don't know if you follow the bulletin and all the little print here and there, but our church purpose statement is printed on our bulletin every week. If you're not sure about it, it's the bottom of the front page. I admit the print is a little small, and it may test your reading skills, but it says, Central Presbyterian Church seeks to glorify the triune God by embracing the gospel, building our community, making disciples, and transforming societies. That's our effort to embody or declare or flesh out what it means to be a Christian, to confess Him, to believe the gospel, and to live it out fully. Now, it takes a while to unfold a purpose statement for anybody. It takes a while to unfold our faith for anybody, even for the apostles. Jesus had to work with the 12 intensely, one by one, so they could appropriate it to the full. Solomon says there's a season for everything, a purpose for everything under heaven. Jesus had some seasons in which he preached and taught and healed with the crowds. He also had seasons when he withdrew and worked with people in small groups. He withdrew to develop the disciples. Our passage is one of those times when he withdrew. He was going to a relatively small and distant town called Caesarea Philippi, a remote village, to describe or to explore the faith of the 12 with them. When Jesus preached sermons, he was working with crowds because he knew that when you're speaking to hundreds of thousands or thousands of people, a monologue is about the only way to do it. But Jesus also spoke to small groups, and when he did, he used dialogue because he doesn't just want people who can report what he said. He wants witnesses who've been engaged and said it for themselves. So Jesus asks a question. Who am I? To be precise, his question is, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the truth of the matter is, people said a variety of things about Jesus. Some said he was in league with evil itself. Some said he was a deluder of the people, that he was leading the nation to ruin. But the disciples are too kind to say that. They give the majority report. Most people kind of like Jesus, at least. And so they say, some say you are John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, for most people, this would be a thrilling report to hear that you're regarded as a prophet on the plane of Jeremiah. You would think Jesus might be thrilled, but not at all. He says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when we hear this, we're prone to think to ourselves, this is just one utterance, you're the Christ, the Son of God. But in fact, Peter is saying two things. The word Christ in Hebrew and Aramaic simply means someone who is anointed. It means anointed one. Many people were anointed. Prophets, priests, kings, Levites, many servants of God were anointed. To say Jesus is the Christ is not really to say all that much beyond he's a servant of God. He is called for some task by God. But to add the next lines, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, defines further. You're not just any old anointed person. You are the Son of the one living God. You are anointed and you are divine. When Jesus hears this, he blesses Peter and says, this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. God has revealed this to you, and I bless you and I rename you. Your name is now not simply Simon, but it is Simon Peter. Your name is Peter. The word Peter, Petros, means rock. It's kind of like our name for men today, Rocky. I name you Petros, I name you Rocky, and on this rock, slightly different word, Petra in the Greek. So I name you Rocky, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now this is a riddle. Jesus means it to be a riddle. Peter's the rock, and on this rock, different word, I build my church. What does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean that the church is founded on Peter in himself. The Bible says so plainly that the foundation for faith and for life is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds, it is all of the apostles and the leaders of the church afterward, not just Peter. Even if Peter was the first spokesman, the most prominent leader, Peter does not stand alone as the rock or the foundation of the church. And besides, if you look at the life of Peter, you know he can't be the foundation, don't you? In a moment of truth, maybe a year and a half later, he denied Christ three times. In fact, just a few verses later, there's that little puzzle at the end of our passage where Jesus says, don't tell anybody who I am. We wonder, well, why shouldn't they tell? If you read on, you see why. In the very next verse, he says, now let me tell you about how I'm the Christ, how I'm the Son. I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, no way. That's not going to happen to you. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you're a stumbling stone to me. It's not Peter the man. It can't be the man, because the man has too many weaknesses and failings. And yet Peter does have a very important role. It is Peter as the apostle confessing Christ. It is the confession of the apostles and the pastors and the evangelists and the elders and all the rest of the leaders of the church. That's the foundation of the church. When Peter is confessing Christ as he's called to do, then he's foundational. And when he fails, it's a different story. Jesus adds, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not, I think the best translation is, will not prevail against it. Now this little verse, gates of hell will not prevail against it, is, in my view, one of the most commonly turned verses in the Bible. Have you heard this verse explained this way, as I have so many times? This verse, so say some people, teaches that the church will never be thwarted, never be destroyed, never be crushed by the power of Satan. The church will last throughout the ages. The enemies, the foes, the persecutors will never succeed because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I think that's not very careful reading, is it? What are gates? Gates are defensive weapons. When it says the gates of hell will not prevail, it means the defenses of hell will not prevail. It means that the church will advance and advance and nothing can stop it, and the defenses of hell will fail. That's what it means. The church will advance. The gates will not prevail. And Peter, Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Now there's another phrase that's misunderstood. When you hear about the keys of the kingdom and Peter holding the keys, you're kind of ready, aren't you, for one of those hundreds and thousands of jokes where a rabbi and a priest and a Baptist minister are putting on parachutes, and the next thing you know, they're standing before Peter at the gates of heaven. He's got keys in his hand. Almost all the jokes are bad, and I can't remember the good ones. But you know that's how it's taken, as if Peter is, you know, some magical key holder and he does what he wants with people. Another more serious misuse is in the view, not around much at all today, but in centuries past, that there were leaders of the church, popes and bishops and so on, who by their own authority could exclude people or offer people on their own authority the right to enter heaven or be barred from heaven. It's better to just ask the question, what do keys do? If Peter has the keys, what do keys do? Well, keys open doors, they open locks, or they close doors, they lock things up. So Peter, if he has the keys, either opens the door to heaven or he closes the door to heaven, and it's not hard to see how he does it, because he's a preacher, because he says things like Jesus is the Son of God, a man of Nazareth who performed signs and wonders and died and rose again on the third day, and there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. If you trust in him, he is the way to God, and if you do not, there is no other way. Now that's an exercise of the keys. If you believe the gospel, the way to heaven is opened, and if you reject it, the way to God is closed. There is no other way. And Peter doesn't have this as a prerogative of his own. Again, I gave you the literal translation a little while ago. It goes like this: whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Meaning, if you declare a door to be opened on earth, it has already been opened in heaven. If you declare a door to be closed, it's already been closed in heaven. In other words, all you're doing is redeclaring what God says in heaven about the way to him. That's what the keys do. Again, Peter got the keys. They're not his keys. A little while later, he's making mistakes, saying, "No way shall you go to the cross." And he becomes a stone over which people stumble. And so we realize that no man, not even Peter, great as he was, spokesman, leader of the 12 as he was, no man in himself holds the keys. We also realize that no one in themselves, whatever their privilege, whatever their knowledge, whatever God has revealed to them, no one can come to a full understanding in some quick or easy way. Peter himself stumbled over his own confession. He confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and then a minute later he says things that make it clear that he doesn't really understand it, just like all of us. It takes time to grow. We see this in various walks of life. Can you remember the first time you said, "I love you," to someone of the opposite sex and not your parent? Can you remember? Or the first time you said it to your spouse? Maybe you were 16 or 17 the first time you said it to someone of the opposite sex, and maybe you really meant "I love you," but the truth is you might have been reporting more on an interior state. "I feel all warm and tingly inside when I'm near you." And when a 17-year-old says "I love you" to someone of the opposite sex, they have their hormones and their youth working against them, so they don't really understand what they're saying. Even if you say for the first time to somebody when you're 27 or 47, your later spouse, it takes time to grow into an understanding of "I love you." It takes time to grow into an understanding of our confession of Christ too. But it's not just the words, it's also the will. You know, some words that we say are very easily declared. Brett and I were talking about the temperature here in the church a little bit earlier, and we found out that his thermometer, we have thermometers up here, believe it or not, that his thermometer is different from mine. Mine says it's 70 degrees and his says it's 73.5. Well, if I report on the temperature, you know, it's 70 degrees in the sanctuary, that's a very detached sort of thing to say. It's just an assertion. But there are other things we say that commit us. For example, if you're by a lake at dusk and you see some splashing and some rocking of boats, and then a boat seems to tip over, and then you hear at a distance what seemed like sounds of distress. And you say, I believe those people are in trouble. They may even be in danger of drowning. If you're a swimmer, you can't just assert it. If you're a strong swimmer, you've got to commit. Get in the water and save those people. And if you're not a great swimmer and there's a boat nearby, you've got to get the oars and start paddling. To assert those people are in trouble and do nothing is an act of cowardice. To assert that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to do nothing about it is an act of folly. We assert and we commit, and it takes time to grow into it. The purpose of Central Presbyterian Church and all of its programs that I'm going to talk about for the next few minutes are designed to help us understand and commit to our assertions. Every program, every plan, every activity is designed to help the people of the church, members and non-members, to help the people of the church understand what they're saying and commit themselves to it. From time to time, I report to you on questions people ask me or assertions they make. You know, the statement of the month. The statement of the last 2 weeks is, I would like to help. And the question of the month, or the last 2 weeks, is, where can I serve? Now, sometimes you look at somebody and you know them well enough, you know exactly how they can help and exactly how they can serve. Other times you have to say, you know, hold on, I'll put this on a list and I'll try to get back to you and find the place where you can serve. Our programs help people realize where they can serve. That's what they're about at one level. And our church purpose statement, which I read to you a little bit ago, is intended to help us live out the confession we have of faith in Jesus Christ and commit ourselves to it here in this place. If you look at the confession again, I want to, our purpose statement, I want you to walk through it with me. The first thing we say about ourselves here is we seek to glorify the triune God. That means that in all that we do, all the programs, all the decisions about money and personnel and what goes in what room and all the rest, we are always striving first to be oriented toward God in worship. And in all that the staff of this church does, we believe that our first task is to lead God's people in worship on Sunday mornings. Pastors do a lot of things. They visit the sick. They talk to those who have hard questions, who are troubled. They share the gospel. Inside the walls, we spend a lot of time just sending memos and getting organized and putting out little fires and hiring people and helping them develop. And you know, there are so many things to do that it's easy to lose track of the main thing. Can you imagine that? Phil Rowland and I meet each week on Monday and plan worship. It's my goal to make it my chief task, whatever else I do, to prepare to lead you to preach God's Word every Sunday. And Phil's chief task, with all of his choirs and all the work he does, is to help prepare the music and the responses so that worship is what it ought to be. Worship essentially has just two elements. God speaks to us, and we speak to God. It's that simple. In prayers, in confessions of faith, which we use more and more, in songs, we're speaking to God. In the reading and the proclamation of God's Word, He speaks to us. If you pray for your pastors, pray that we would make the first thing first. That all the ministries of this church will be oriented towards God's truth making its way to His people. Now, after that, we say we embrace the gospel. Some people might think that's just a slightly different way of saying we preach the gospel, but it's not. We embrace the gospel means we preach, we evangelize, we try to reach the lost, but we also preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We preach the gospel to the lost and to us. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus says, everything in the Old Testament, everything in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their mind to understand the scripture that it's all about Him, all that the prophets said, all that's in the law. It's all about His death, His resurrection, preaching of repentance and life in His name. But it's not enough to preach it. It takes a while to absorb it. It took a while for Peter. It takes a while for us. Let me give you two or three illustrations. I'll start with one about myself. Some of you may have noticed that I'm almost addicted, I guess you might say, to sports illustrations. They work for some reason. At least they come to mind. Last week, in order to illustrate the point that a lot of our work can have strange and obsessive qualities to it, I talked about some sports that might be considered to be strange. The truth of the matter is, if you study or think about it long enough, every sport, especially professional sport, is strange. Professional tennis players, that's my game, hit a little fuzzy green ball back and forth over and over and over and over. Professional golfers hit a dimpled white ball for 4 miles. And they walk after it. They try to hit it in a little hole, and they get all excited when it goes in the hole. And they also said something about shot put and javelin and synchronized swimming. And when I said it, I realized by the body language that there had to be at least 15 synchronized swimmers in this church. Now, when I hear that maybe my remark about synchronized swimming wasn't very kind, I have two choices. Choice number one, I can say, can't you take a joke? Get over it. The second choice I can make is I can take it back to the gospel. What does the gospel have to do with jokes? Well, the gospel says I'm a sinner. That means I sin every day. I say things every day that I shouldn't do, and I should repent. Therefore, as I examine myself at the end of the day, I can look back and say, you know what? There was probably, in fact, there was certainly another way to say that that wouldn't have offended anybody. And so I could say, get over it, but the gospel, I think, teaches me to say, I'm sorry. Here's a much more profound illustration. A man named Barney Hayward came and visited Central Presbyterian Church about a month ago. To most of you, perhaps, Barney Hayward's a very well-known name, but many of you don't know that he was a senior pastor here from 1998 to 2001. Now, I've known Barney Hayward for close to a decade. I've been in a church he founded 25 years ago many times. He's a nice guy. I think he has a lot of abilities and has done a lot of good in this world. But while he was here, he plagiarized in full, not little bits, but in full, dozens of sermons. And when asked about it, he looked people right in the eye and told direct lies about it. He didn't just tell direct lies. He told direct lies to people who trusted him and who would stake their lives and their careers on those lies. He came back a month ago, and he gave me permission to say this, to say to those people to whom he lied, I'm sorry. I have no excuse for what I did. I offer no self-justification. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And he said it to a handful of people that he hurt the most. And when it was over, not as a show, not because it was the right thing to do, but from the heart, we prayed for him. We embraced him. We called upon God to bless him. That's embracing the gospel. Running from the gospel is saying, I'm never going back there again, or if we would see him, to say, I'm just going to turn the other way and pretend I didn't see him. Embracing the gospel is seeking reconciliation. Here's another conversation I've had three times in the last 10 days or so. People suffering trouble, suffering heartache, and trying to figure out what's going on. And they ask questions like, what did I do to deserve this? Why is this happening to me? Why is God punishing me? It's a very common question people ask in time of great distress. What did I do to deserve this? The answer is, you are a sinner, and we are members of a sinful, fallen race. I have a friend, when I ask him, how are you doing? One of his most common answers is, better than I deserve. He's a theologian. He means it. However my life is going, and he's had cancer three times, however my life is going, it's better than I deserve. But then, why is God punishing me? I want to tell you, if you've ever asked that question and you believe in Jesus Christ, that's a bad question. God is not punishing anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. God has punished His Son. Jesus bore the iniquity of us all. He bore the wrath of God. He bore all of our punishment. I may not be able to tell you what's happening, why something is wrong in your life. I may not know. You may never know. But I do know that God is not punishing you. That's been taken care of by Christ. That's what it means to embrace the gospel. It takes time, brothers and sisters, to learn that the cure, the clue to most of life's big issues, big questions, big struggles, is somehow found, at least in the root, in the gospel itself. We keep on working to understand the gospel. That's the first purpose of this church. It goes before all of our programs. We do have programs, though, that are meant to help people embrace the gospel. Last year, we started a thing called C groups, and you heard a testimony last week and this about C groups. Here's why they exist. Because there's a rhythm in God's plan. In the early church, there are two poles. They met in the temple and from house to house. The Apostle Paul says, I preach the gospel publicly and from house to house. The large group, worship, proclamation, the small group, meeting together, talking things over, growing together as a body of Christ. Some things you can solve by information. Other things you've got to talk it through with a friend. Our church had lots of little groups floating around, but no program where people said, if I need a friend, where will I go? If I need fellowship, where will I go? The answer is, now, C groups. Sign up. It's not a program. It's a way to grow in Christ. If you've got another way to grow in Christ in a small group, you don't have to sign up for C groups, but find a way to be with Christian brothers and sisters, people who are close to you, who care about you, that want to help you grow together. You will not grow all by yourself, at least not as well as if you are with other Christians. Third element of our purpose statement is, we make disciples. And that's what this year's initiative is about. This year's initiative is, programmatically, Equip Central. And its goal is to help us become disciples. Now, if you think back to the last words of Jesus, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. We sometimes read that as something like, go into all the world and preach the gospel or share the gospel, which is a good thing to do. Or we take it to mean, go into all the world and make converts, which is also a good thing to do, but it's not the same thing as making disciples. A disciple is a convert who is mature, who knows the faith, has walked with God for a long time, and can help other people walk with God as well. God wants us to move toward maturity. Equip Central has three purposes. Number one, candidly, to streamline the church schedule. Get things on Wednesdays instead of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and people are scattered running all over the place and trying to decide what to commit to. Second thing, sit down at dinner with somebody you never met before. 40 years ago, a woman named Jane Jacobs wrote a book called The Death and Life of the American City. And in it, she lamented the consequences of zoning laws that remove things like barbershops and, you know, small businesses from our neighborhoods. You've got to drive 3 miles just to get gas or a loaf of bread. She lamented what she saw, correctly, as the impending triumph of the mall and the death of the sidewalk, and said it's hurting our society. To this day, people realize, but don't quite know what to do, about the fact that we don't creatively bump into people enough. Well, come on Wednesday night and bump into somebody. But the real reason for coming to this program is to give you all a series of opportunities planned, candidly, for a few years to grow in the faith. Teacher training, so you know how to handle God's Word. Marriage training, parenting training, knowing the basics of how to grow as a Christian. So many other things we have planned for the year so you can come to maturity. That's our third purpose. The gospel drives the program. Our final element of our purpose statement is we transform societies. In about a month, we're going to have Mission Sunday. You'll hear all about missions and how we're transforming societies overseas on that Sunday. So please wait for more. But let me just tell you a couple things. If there's an initiative for 2003, C Groups, 2004, Equip Central, Lord willing, the main initiative for 2005, there is one for 2006, but I'm not going to tell you about it today. The main initiative for 2005, Lord willing, will be to start Saturday night worship services. Because, first of all, the Sabbath begins at sundown, so it's still really Sunday. And besides that, there are thousands and thousands of people living in apartments just to the east of our church, and a lot of them, a very high percentage, are unchurched. And we had the feeling if we offer something on Saturday night, when there are lots of seats available and we can do things a little bit differently, that we may win more people in our neighborhood, more people in our town, Clayton, to the Lord. Or different people who are Christians but not plugged in anywhere right now. I hope you see that the fall is program time, but it's not programs just to have programs. It's a way of enfleshing, of living out the confession of faith in Christ. Because if we believe in Christ, He's our big brother, God is our Father, and therefore in the family of God, so we need fellowship communities, C groups, and the rest. And if God is our Father and Jesus is our big brother, it's our goal to grow in Christ-like character, so we need to have occasions to grow in maturity, to be trained. Some people come to church about 3 times a year, Christmas, Easter, and one other time, so they don't just come on Easter and Christmas. And, you know, if they're here 3 times a year, I'm really glad. I'm glad that people come 3 times a year instead of never. And some people come, you know, 2 times a month, also just for 1 hour. And if you come for 1 hour every couple weeks or so, I'm glad. I really am. But to grow, you do need a little more. You need that small group. Jesus called 12 apostles, 12 disciples aside and said, let's have a conversation. You need conversations. We aren't having a conversation right now. Got to go to Sunday school or a C group or some little group. That's the way you explore your faith and learn, as Peter did, the full meaning of the confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would indeed grow to the full understanding of our confession, of our faith in You. Lord, I pray that You would speak to anyone here who's not sure where they stand. They would find those occasions, those conversations with me or any pastor or the elders or the leaders of the church whom they know. They can know what that confession means. Make it themselves someday. Lord, we pray that you will build our church. Keep us away from programs for program's sake. But Lord, help us to walk together toward maturity, the full apprehension, the full claiming of all the benefits of knowing you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.